The following message, The Pervasive Dominion of Christ, was based on Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 9, 2018, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
And just trying to think through what I would share with you this morning before our time of worship, I wanted to just take a look at one verse, really one part of one verse in particular this morning, and in hopes that it might help us to build a framework for what we are going to be doing throughout the rest of the day. So having some time ago given a cursory glance at our church in Bluefield at John's doxology in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, one of the most powerful and helpful truths that we derived from that during that mini series that I had done was the exaltation and the dominion of the resurrected Christ. You'll notice what John says here in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he gives this benediction, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that is pointing to God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, pointing to the Holy Spirit and his omnipresence, omniscience, and the diversity of the gifts that he gives to his people, as most commentators would interpret that, and from Jesus Christ, who we know to be Lord and Savior of the church, mediator, prophet, priest, and king. That's the benediction, but John doesn't stop there in verse 5. He goes on and he expands on who this Jesus Christ is. And he says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just want to look at one phrase in there this morning in verse 5 where it says, and ruler over the kings of the earth. Because as I said during this mini-series that I had done at our church back home, I had gone through all of these and broken it down. But to help us today, I just thought it would be good to come back and look at that to build a framework for what we'll be going on to later on and what we look at later today, which will be in Romans chapter 13. Doesn't have a direct connection, but I hope after we look at this text, at least there's an underlying thought behind everything else that we will look at throughout the day that will help us to worship the risen and exalted Savior. So in looking just at this language here, the ruler over the kings of the earth this morning, I wanted us to pay attention to three things in particular: the scope of Christ's dominion, the sphere of Christ's dominion, and the specific purpose or marked ends of Christ's dominion. So those are three things we'll look at. I will try my best to do that in a teaching format rather than a preaching format, although sometimes the lines get blurred for me. Okay, so since this is a Sunday school hour, I'll try not to be too preachy, but more teachy. Firstly, the scope of Christ's dominion, which we know, if we know our Bibles, and I trust that you do, the scope of Christ's dominion really can be summed up in one word: all. Right? His dominion, his scope, the scope of his dominion is over all things. But for the purposes of our study this morning, I wanted to take some very broad strokes and try to open that up a little bit more for you. And by the way, this is not going to be an exhaustive study of the scope of his dominion, sphere of his, just broad strokes, okay, so that we can lead ourselves into our time of worship. But here in this verse, John tells us in verse 5, Revelation chapter 1, that Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, Revelation 19 and verse 16, he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. That's exactly what he's saying in verse 5 as well, as he opens up this letter to the seven churches. Simply put, John is making a declaration that by the resurrection and the power of an indestructible life, Jesus Christ has been exalted above all kings, all dictators, all presidents, all prime ministers, all governors, all legislators, all judges, all commissioners, all mayors, all supervisors at the places where you work, all managers, and anyone else that has a place of authority in this world. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler over all rulers. Right? That's what John is saying as he opens up this book. And what this means is that Jesus Christ is alive. When John makes this declaration to the churches, what he is saying to them is that Christ Jesus, the one in whom they have looked to, the one in whom they have trusted for the salvation of their sins, is alive, and he is presently ruling over all the rulers of the earth. In other words, not one person on this earth that is in a position of authority is placed there apart from the decisive word of Christ, saying that he or she should be elevated in precisely that way, whatever that office that they hold is, precisely that way and at precisely that time. Jesus Christ makes the decisive decision in the exaltation of rulers and leaders and managers and supervisors and anyone who has any authority in this earth. The resurrected Christ shouts from the right hand of the Father, "By me," to quote Proverbs chapter 8, "by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all judges of the earth." That's what John is saying here as he begins this letter to the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. It also means that not only does he exalt, but he regulates every part of those rulers' lives. If there's one part of their lives that Christ Jesus does not have rule and dominion over, then what John is saying to the churches here is deflate it of all of its meaning. He not only raises them up, but he regulates every part of their lives. He determines when, how long, to what extent, and in what way they rule. The book of Proverbs tells us that God channels the hearts of kings. And when John says that he is ruler of the kings of the earth, what John means is that Jesus Christ is seated on his throne and is even at this very hour channeling the hearts. He has a very pervasive rule over all who are in authority so that it extends even to the thoughts and intentions of their heart. Now, man, Isaiah chapter 10, when God is talking through the prophet Isaiah about the king of Assyria, he says very quickly, he doesn't think that that's the case. He thinks that he's carrying out his own purposes. And he is. However, ruling over that is God. He was a tool, the king of Assyria, was a tool in the hand of an almighty sovereign God, carrying the purposes of that God forth in the earth. And now John says, Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, he is ruler of the kings of the earth. But Christ's rule, I would be very quick to note, is not confined to rulers only. To me, that's an amazing thought. How often, as his people, do we look out at the world around us and we begin to fret at those who have been placed in authority over us in this country? And in this world, those who are in authority, it's very easy for us, if we spend any time watching the news, to begin to fret and to be concerned and to be worried about that. But what John is saying to a persecuted church, being persecuted by rulers, is that their Savior is Lord over those who are persecuting them in that hour. And that is no different today. To me, that's a fascinating thought. But his rule doesn't stop just at the rulers, right? It's not just confined to them. We're told in the scripture that his rule is worldwide. I want to just read a few verses to you. Prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the..." So we know that prophecy, right? We see it in the Gospels as Jesus Christ enters and they are shouting Hosanna and he's riding on the donkey, right? But we mustn't stop there because the prophecy doesn't stop there. We've seen that fulfilled. Christ has done that. But the prophet goes on and he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He, that is Christ, shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And the psalmist over in Psalm 72 says the exact same thing in Psalm 72, verse 8. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And then he goes on in Psalm 72 and verse 10, and he carries that further. He says, "Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall bow before him. All nations shall serve him." So when the scripture says that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and when it speaks to his dominion and his rule and his authority, it's not just speaking only or confining that only to rulers, but it spreads it out all over the world, throughout all nations, among all peoples. There is not one square inch on this planet wherein King Jesus is not presently, in this hour, at this moment, no matter what you are facing in your life, ruling and reigning. Not one soul that escapes his notice, his provision, his authority. Not one soul. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, all things are laid bare before him. Psalm 14, I was reading that yesterday morning, just in my own private devotion time, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." And then it speaks to the fact that God watches and is looking and is seeking. Not one soul escapes his notice. Not one soul escapes his provision. All things he has given to all people, all things. Life, breath, all things, Acts chapter 17. And as we see here, nothing escapes his authority. "All authority," Jesus said to his disciples, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Not one weary saint escapes his notice or his rule. Not when one wretched sinner is beyond the stretch of his governance. It's pretty powerful when we think of what John is saying here. He is alive and he is seated on his throne. Further, there's not one, we could expand this and go on and we won't spend a lot of time here, but there is not one flake of snow that falls to the ground, not one rock that shifts, not one bird that flies, not one flower that blossoms, not one river that runs, not one fire that burns, not one heart that beats, not one hair that turns. I've had a lot turn this year, actually, so this is comforting to me. But not one hair that turns, not one single speck of dust that escapes the rule of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, "In him all all things consist. The writer to Hebrews says, and they are being upheld. In fact, if you would, just turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. In speaking of Christ, he says, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's Christ, the risen Savior. He is upholding everything, moment by moment, by the word of his power. And if at any moment he were to lift his hand from that rule, all things that we have and that we see and that we can touch would fall. He is the one who is presently holding them. And that rule does not just consist in this world. Remember, we're talking about the scope of his rule. It's not just kings and rulers and those who are in authority, and it's not only all things worldwide. But note carefully the words of the apostle. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1 here, in verse 2. He, God, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The worlds. And he is upholding all things, not just this world. Not just the word that he uses there is the word for ages, but most commentators in looking at that word would expand it beyond an age that we know today, and they would expand it beyond this earth, this world, to plural world, universe. That's the connection that they make, and that they say that the writer here is making. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. All worlds, all planets, all stars, all galaxies, ordering and maintaining them all in their orbit, holding them in place. Every moment of every day throughout history, all the way up to this present moment and until time ends, he's holding all of that together. Further, we're told that it's not just kings and people, animate and inanimate, stars, solar systems, and galaxies, but the all things that the Bible speaks of when talking about the rule of Christ includes all things created that are in heaven and all things created that are on earth. And listen to the way that Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Christ told his disciples that all authority had been given to him in heaven and in earth. And that authority extends beyond what can be seen to those things which are invisible and spiritual. So he's not just ruling over the rulers of the earth and the peoples of the earth and all the animals and inanimate objects of the earth. And he's not just ruling over the stars and the solar system and the galaxies that exist. And if you've spent any time at all just giving a cursory glance to the way that this universe is put together, it is a marvel. You can expand it out and out and out until our galaxy that we're in, which is huge, it's like the top of a pin. But he doesn't stop there. Christ not only rules over those things, but he rules over all that is visible and invisible, all that is not only in earth, all that is not only throughout the universe, but all that is in the heavenlies. And when Scripture speaks of the heavenlies, it's not speaking about the universe physical. It's speaking about something beyond that, oftentimes. Speaking of Christ's resurrection, Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So not only this world and all worlds, but authorities and powers and angels and that which is spiritual and beyond our sight at this present moment, Jesus Christ is reigning over. Thus, in just very brief summation, is the scope of Christ's rule, and it is truly all things, isn't it? But we must go further, because the Bible goes further and elaborates still, not just on the scope, but also the sphere. The sphere, which is not only earth and not only this universe. It's not only visible and invisible rulers of this earth, but also rulers of principalities and powers. Not only those things, his dominion cannot and is not limited to time, and it is not and cannot be limited only to space. We think in terms of time and space, but Christ, who is eternal, does not. He rules not just over time and space. It is that, but it's so much more than that. When God highly exalted him, we're told that he was given the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth. And he meant that Christ's rule, Paul in Philippians, meant that Christ's rule should extend beyond life and time and space, even to death. Even into the grave and beyond the grave, so that he would be Lord both of the living and the dead. Notice what he says, Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of both the dead and the living. In other words, when we think of the rule of Christ, not only should we think of it in terms of what he rules here and now, but we should think of it in terms with this, the sphere of his rule, not just life, but he rules over death. So that whether we live, Paul says in verse 8 of Romans 14, whether we live or whether we die, he's speaking to Christ's people, we are the Lord's. He reigns, Christ reigns over death. When he arose from the grave, he also arose triumphant over our greatest enemy. Sin, death, and hell are now, by his rule, by his power, by his dominion, swallowed up and left lying impotent at the believer's feet. Through him we are more, the Bible tells us, more than conquerors, precisely because he is alive and he is not only overcome rulers and authorities, but he's overcome the grave. Those are precious words. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. You know it well, but the language is just so rich and beautiful. I thought to just read it. Romans 8, 33 through 39. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us now, presently, making intercession before God his Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I love that language, just to take a quick side path here. I love that language because when Paul says in all things his people are more than conquerors, what does more than a conqueror mean? I mean, a conqueror overcomes his enemies, right? But how are you more than a conqueror? It's always, I heard one man say this, and it's always been lodged in my mind and it's been helpful for me. A conqueror slays his enemy. More than a conqueror is when you take the enemy, you pick him back up, and you make him serve you. I'm more than a conqueror. We now rule through Christ even over the things that formerly meant us harm. And we can see that traced out through redemptive history among God's people, how that he takes even the things meant for evil and makes them subservient to us and his purposes for us. Right? So anyways, back to the text, what Paul is saying. In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, his resurrection, his being the faithful witness, his being the firstborn from the dead ensures your resurrection. It ensures your being born from the dead. Christ, your Lord's dominion extends beyond and over the grave so that you may rest assured that you will never taste death. That's what he says in John 8. Those who believe in me, he says one time, they will not see death. And then he says, those who believe in him will not even taste it. Christ does not just rule presently in time and space, but he rules beyond, even to and through the grave. But it will not only be Christ's people who will one day stand before him, as if somehow those who refuse to own him as their Lord now will one day somehow slither beyond the reach of his throne through death. He is ruling and he is reigning over life and even beyond life, beyond the grave, over death on behalf of his people so that his people will know full, final, complete victory. But all those who do not believe at death will not escape his rule. Christ said, "Do not marvel at this," John 5:28. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In other words, what Christ was saying and what John is saying and what the Bible says regarding the reign of Christ is that he rules in life and he rules in death. Read to you Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 that gives an illustration of this, of how in the last day when Christ comes to judge the earth, no one will escape his rule and his authority. Verse 15 of chapter 6. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men." And then he adds this. "Also, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So the sphere of his rule is life and it's death. But he also reigns, to take that a step further, both now and forever. In other words, his dominion knows no end. It's not just that he's presently upholding all these things, but he will forever do so. There will never be a time in the existence of this world or in the world to come in which his kingdom and his authority will be threatened. Never a time in which his people will face the possibility of being overcome by the enemy, and never a time in which his enemies will be given the opportunity to break free from their eternal bonds. His reign is both now and it is forever. It's over life, it's over death, it's now and unto eternity. Paul describes the mighty power of God in this way. Ephesians chapter 1 speaking of God, which He, God, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The power of God was exercised when Christ was raised from the dead, and God seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above, we've already seen this, all principality and power and might and dominion. That's His scope. Every name that is named, that's His scope. Not only, here's the sphere, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. His sphere is life, death, now, and forever. The scope, all things. Christ Jesus is alive, and that is precisely how He's reigning and will continue to reign throughout eternity. But thirdly, notice, and this is very important for us, notice some peculiar marks of His dominion. What are some special marks of this dominion? Why? Why is this important to man to know? Why is this important to the church? The church is that John is writing to. We've already seen in many of the previous texts that His dominion is one of great and it's one of sovereign power. He's not weak, but He has the ability to govern all things at all times. But I want to be especially careful this morning, especially as we enter into worship, to note that it's not merely raw, untempered force, right? He's on His throne and He's ruling with all of that infinite might and power, and it is raw and it is untempered. Rather, as we see it in the Scriptures, it's infinite power being exercised in order to accomplish specific tasks. What are they? One of them is for the purpose of making disciples. Why does Christ have all of the power and rule and authority that He has, and why is He exercising it in the way that He's God. He's also resurrected from the dead and has overcome the grave. But there are other reasons why He uses His power in the way that He uses it. He said, again, to quote Matthew 28, the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." But He doesn't just stop at that. I am God. I am risen. I am all powerful. But He gives a reason. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, am with you always, even to the end of the age." Why is it important that He reveals to us in the Scripture the scope and the sphere, the extent of His power and His rule and His governance and His authority? Is so that His people might know that His purpose behind that is that we should be covered, as it were, cloaked, as it were, in that power, with the confidence, so that as we live our lives from day to day, we might be disciple makers, because that's why He's exercising His rule. Is so that people will come to know Him. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has highly exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So we see one of the peculiar marks of His rule and reign is so that forgiveness of sins might be given, repentance might be granted, and His people might come to Him. Christ's power is set forth and it's regulated for the purpose of redeeming sinners. And He does this by causing them to be born again. He does this by rescuing them from their bondage and from the wickedness of this world. And there is not an opposing force in heaven or on earth that is able to stop that from happening. Those whom He called, He also justified. When He exerts His power to save, nothing, not even the will of man, can stand between that. When he redeems the will and makes it willing. That's the power of regeneration. That's the power of the resurrected Christ. That's the purpose of his exercise and regulation of that power in this earth at that moment, is that so all his people, all his elect, whom he calls, will be justified. The second purpose is that his church should be expanded, preserved, and made holy. Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. I want to read a quote from Albert Barnes to you. The universe, I think this summarizes everything I've been trying to say. The universe is under his control and direction for the welfare of his people. All the elements, the physical works of God, the winds and waves, the seas and rivers, all are under him. And all are to be made tributary to the welfare of the church. Earthly kings and rulers, kingdoms and nations are under his control. Thus far, Christ has controlled all the wicked rulers of the earth, and they have not been able to destroy that church which he redeemed with his own blood. Angels in heaven, with all their ranks and orders, are under his control with reference to the church. Fallen angels are under his control and shall not be able to injure or destroy the church. The church, therefore, is safe. All the great powers of heaven, earth, and hell are made subject to its head and king, and no weapon that is formed against it shall prosper. Thank God for Albert Barnes' summary. I was reading through these notes on the airplane, and at one point when I reread that, and Paige said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yes, I'm just getting excited. I'm just getting really excited, because that is such a beautiful summary of why, one of the reasons why Christ rules the way that he rules over all things in all spheres for his church, for their preservation and for their prosperity. This is the point of what John is writing in Revelation. He's promising Christ's people grace and peace. Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from. And then he goes on and speaks of the Trinity, especially of Christ. He's promising Christ's people grace and peace and assuring them of this promise by showing that Christ is faithful, that he is risen, and that he is ruling over the kings of the earth. And all that Christ does with the power that is his is for the good of his people. I hope that's precious to us. A third purpose by which he puts forth this mighty power is that righteousness should be established. Again, a prophecy of the coming of Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We got a Christmas verse in here for us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And everyone today around us will stop there. The baby in the manger. I won't even say what they say because it's just repulsive the way that they refer to him. But the prophecy did not stop with a child being born and a son being given. It's very, very clear why he came into the earth. The prophet goes on, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The psalmist, David, Psalm 45, I believe, gird your sword Verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, speaking of Christ. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews quotes that regarding Christ. His rule, his power, his authority is a scepter of righteousness. He is exercising it so that righteousness and justice and judgment will be established, so that uprightness and truth will be established. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then in Revelation 17 and 19, where we see the reference that John makes to King of Kings and Lord of Lords, chapter 17, verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he goes on, and he says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we see Christ there through his people, even at the end of time, exercising dominion that they should be called, chosen, faithful, and that righteousness should be established. He goes on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and says much the same thing and expands on it. Now I say, heaven, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You can read the rest on your own. Christ, brethren, will triumph. His cause will triumph. Justice will be established in the earth. That's why he exercises the power that he has. But finally, he's been given this great power and exercises it to one great end, that he should have the preeminence, that he should have the supremacy, that he should have the glory forever and ever. Colossians 1 again, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. Revelation chapter 5, the vision that John saw, verse 12, worthy, they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Why does he rule the way that he rules? So that he might make disciples, so that he might preserve his church, so that he might establish righteousness, and so that he might have all the glory forever and ever. So in all this, we may be assured of His faithfulness, of His control, of His justice, of His Godhood, and of His ability to keep us, His ability to bless us, His ability to give us grace and peace in this world and in the world to come. I have said it so often to our people in Bluefield, and it's such an important truth that we exist as His people right now because of His sovereign grace. But it's not just temporary grace. We will forever stand before Him on the basis of grace. All eternity that stretches out before His people will always be because and by His sovereign grace. And we can be assured that that will always be so because He is alive and because He rules both now and forever. So, be encouraged. That's the point. Be strengthened. Be hopeful. Be bold as you enter the turmoil and the upheaval of the world tomorrow. Jesus is the ruler of all things. And if I would have you to know anything and remember anything, it would be this, that you should be careful to view the world and all things around you through that lens. Listen with the ears of Scripture. Look through the lens of faith. Labor with confidence. The authority of the ruler of the kings of the earth is behind you. And we come to worship Him now. In the hour before us, that's who we worship. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, because these things are so, we can know as we step into the next moments before us that Your promise that where two or three are gathered in Your name, You will be in the midst of them. Oh, Lord, how we would plead with You that as we enter into the hour of worship, that You would make these things a reality to our hearts. And that You would help us to exult in You, our God, and to be joyful in You, and to rejoice in You, and to have a renewed desire and zeal and commitment to follow You and to cleave to You with purpose of heart and mind. It's in Your holy, precious, all-powerful, ruling name that we ask these things. Amen.